Almighty, eternal, most merciful God and Father, whose word is a lantern to our feet and light to our path, open and enlighten our hearts so we may understand your holy word in its purity and holiness. In order also that we will believe those things that you require us to believe about yourself, and to do those things you require us to do, and refrain from those things you have forbidden. Grant also that we may in no way offend your majesty, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The fourth commandment. Many wars. Holy jihad. Now that's just crazy.
Thank you.
Biblical proportions. All right. I need a couple volunteers. Precisely four. I need someone who will read Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17.
Okay. Colossians 2, 16,
17. Great. It's always nice when I don't have to volunteer someone.
I didn't want to go that far.
Yeah. When I did high school, they really liked it when I did that. I need someone to please read Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11. I see that hand. Oh, Matt, you're volunteering too? Great. Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 through 29. Those pauses, that's the most fun, is to just pause. All right. And then I need someone to... Hopefully that's not a typo. I might have mentioned I have this thing with numbers. I don't know if it's dyslexia or not, but sometimes numbers get put backwards. Or is it diagonally? Let me look before I embarrass myself further. Right. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 through 14.
What was the Galatians one again?
I forgot. Oh, fortunately I wrote it down. Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And then... You know, we don't have a lot of time, right? Just kidding. I'm not kidding. We don't have a lot of time, but I'm just kidding about chewing you out for wasting some. Exodus 34, verses 27 through 29. And then Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. Okay.
4, 12
through 14. Now, hopefully Matt will remember who he is. And I'll need you all to remember where you are, because I'm just going to, when it comes time, I'm just going to say, okay, please read, you know, whoever it is. And hopefully Matt doesn't forget it. Forget again. Right then, let's get started. This is going to be questions 57 through something or other. 62. My wife is laughing at me. Still bothers me. All right. Starting with question 57. What is the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Question 58. What is required in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, to be a holy Sabbath to himself. 59. Which day of the seven hath God appointed to be the weekly Sabbath? From the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ, God appointed the seventh day of the week to be the weekly Sabbath, and the first day of the week ever since to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. 60. How is the Sabbath to be sanctified? The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship, except so much as is to be taken up in the works of necessity and mercy. 61. What is forbidden in the fourth commandment? The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is itself sinful, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations. And 62. What are the reasons annexed to the fourth commandment? The reasons annexed to the fourth commandment are God's allowing us 6 days of the week for our own employments, His challenging a special propriety in the seventh, His own example, and His blessing the Sabbath day. Goodness. Pardon?
Here come the Arabs.
Yeah. All right, just boils down to this. Don't be going to restaurants after church on Sunday. Yeah, right. Said the guy who really likes Wendy's on Saturday afternoon. Or Rojas. Orale. All right. The fourth commandment. Moral or ceremonial? If you've been here a while, hopefully you remember. One of the Ten Commandments, right? So as we've divided the law here, it would be moral. Some would disagree. Wayne Grudem thinks it's actually ceremonial rather than moral. Okay, Colossians 2, 16 through 17.
So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast those things which he has fast to the head. I'm all over the place. And not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God.
There's just something about reading aloud that just totally messes you up, isn't there? Yeah. Welcome to my world. All right, then. Galatians chapter 4, verses 10 through 11.
Observe days, and I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you.
All right, so Grudem's argument is, especially if you think of the passage from Colossians where Paul refers to Sabbaths and so forth as shadows, then that would make the fourth commandment ceremonial. In fact, what he says is that he believes the fourth commandment is a summary of the ceremonial law. Now, we disagree with him, and not just because it's fun. at least I'm honest about it. But he's right. When you look at those passages, Paul does refer to types and shadows, and clearly he can't just, Grudem and others can't be just dismissed out of hand, nor would I do, I hope. But where we think he runs afoul is that he doesn't take note of some rather important facts about the Ten Commandments. And two passages will point us in this direction. Exodus chapter 34, verses 27 through 29, please.
And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days. He neither ate bread nor drank water. He wrote on the tablets. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the testimony of the mountain, Moses did not know that it shone, because he had been Aaron and all the people of Israel. The skin of his face shone. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded, spoken with him. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he removed the veil. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was, the skin of Moses' face with a veil over his face again, and so he went in to speak to
him. Okay, and Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 12 through 14.
Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire,
You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. It was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess.
Right. Now, did you catch that in both those passages? The covenant was referred to as the Ten Commandments. So where we disagree with Grudem and others in his camp is that the commandments are referred to and treated as a unit. And to us, it simply defies logic, even based on those passages in Colossians and Galatians, to pick that one commandment, because of the way Paul discusses Sabbath in terms of types and shadows, and say, that one's out of here, so the Ten Commandments are now nine, effectively. Also, because we're covenantal in our theology, we have a view of the law. Since we're not dispensational, we don't say that. As one Southern Baptist summed it up, I was discussing last week, that Jesus came along and in the Sermon on the Mount said Moses was wrong. So, with all due respect to Grudem and others, if the Ten Commandments are treated as a unit, then they have to be treated as a unit. Whatever we do with the Fourth Commandment, I don't think, actually I'm pretty certain, that we can't just say it summarizes the ceremonial law has been abrogated, and therefore so has the Fourth Commandment. Whatever we do with it, however we observe it, whether with like the Seventh-day Adventists and have our Sabbath celebrations on a Saturday, or whether we do it right and have it on Sunday. The point is, the bottom line is, we just have to, with all due respect, say that people like Dr. Grudem are mistaken if, as we've seen, the Ten Commandments are treated as a unit and identified as synonymous with the covenant itself. Especially when we consider the fact that when Jesus comes teaching, he says, I didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill. And that sense of fulfillment cannot be a fulfillment in the sense that now they're cast aside, because, well, logically that would be to destroy the law and the prophets. So I didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets, I just came to destroy the law and the prophets. So, again, with due respect to our opponents on that issue, we just have to confess we think they're mistaken for those reasons. You might think of that passage in the Gospels right now that I'm thinking of it offhand. It escapes me. But a young man comes to Jesus and says, Lord, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, well, what's in the law? How does it read to you? What does that young man do? He starts repeating the Ten Commandments, right? And James, in his book, when he refers to the breaking of the law, he says the law is one. So apparently the law is one, except for this little gate where the Fourth Commandment used to be. It just defies logic.
Is Grudem, he's a Reformed guy, isn't he?
I know that his education was at Reformed seminaries. Westminster. And right now he's teaching at Phoenix Theological Seminary. I mean, in most other respects, he's good.
It seems like a real minority opinion.
Yeah. Yeah, it is. Except among dispensationalists, that is what is so surprising, is that if he is Reformed, I mean, that's something like John MacArthur would say. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur actually would and does say that. But anyway, so there, I just wanted to give just some treatment of the Fourth Commandment as possibly ceremonial, and then just offer a brief explanation why Reformed, with the possible exception of Dr. Grudem, if he is Reformed, reject the notion of the Fourth Commandment as being ceremonial. There are some things about it, of course, which have altered, and that has to do with the resurrection. Segue. motion of the movement, rather, of the Sabbath observance from Saturday to Sunday. Again, just this really neat thing that seems like a good idea. The Jews are doing their thing on Saturday, so we need to make sure that nobody confuses us for Jews, so let's just move it to Sunday or something else. It's interesting, historically, I want to say surprising because of what is said about the Lord's Day in the New Testament, but oddly enough, for about the first maybe even 500 years, there wasn't a consistent Sunday observance among Christians. It seems like what happened is that different churches in different regions had their own specific day when they would gather to worship, and that is even itself not 100% the case. It seems more likely in the historical record that they met whenever and wherever they could, which makes sense because for the longest time, Christianity was a religion for slaves, and you weren't getting a day off to observe the Lord's Day. The most common sort of observance, because of who Christians were for a long time, would be they would either gather very early in the morning or rather late in the evening, and their work day was between those two times. So they would gather together for early morning worship and then, you know, hoof it to wherever it was they were going to be spending their day working, and then at the end of the work day, they might go back and have another worship service, or for some, depending upon where their work day began, that evening worship service would be their only worship service that day. It really wasn't until Constantine ascended to the throne of the Roman Empire. He declared Sunday a day of rest, but even so, farmers were permitted to work on Sunday because we lived in a farming community for a long time, and I can't remember why, but for some reason, that was a good day for planting and sowing. I know, I was remembering that during the week. I was like, why is that? I forgot to call anybody and ask. Even after Constantine made Sunday a day of rest, though, there wasn't a connection between Sunday as a day of rest and Sunday as a consistent and commonly observed day of worship. For the long time, the Greek church historian Sozomen, writing, says that as late as the 5th century, churches were still meeting at differing times during the week. There wasn't a consistent observance of Sunday as both a day of rest and a day of worship. And in fact, in terms of a consistent worldwide observance of Sunday as both a day of rest and a day of worship, that doesn't happen really until the Middle Ages. Oddly enough.
Question.
No, I don't want questions.
Well, this one anyway. So how can the Westminster, or whatever this is, the Catechism, say that God ordained the first day of the week when there's no clear scripture where, I mean, you know, for the Sabbath, for Saturday, he repeatedly gave it as the seventh day, but in the New Testament, there's no command, and it's all inferred, and you're bringing up that they didn't even start meeting on Sunday consistently until 400 years later or more.
Right. Some of that, at least after the first few decades, we'll get to that in a moment, but some of that after the first few decades, after the resurrection, is simply, like I said, cultural realities. Slaves just were not going to get. That's the first day of the work week. As a matter of fact, for most of the Greco-Roman world, except for Jews, that was just one more day. They worked 7 days a week. And the passing of the week was just, you know, more by tracking the calendar than by marking it with a weekend observance of any kind. So again, you know, slaves and others could convert to Christ, but getting that day off, not going to happen. So just as a matter of practicality, they met when and where they could. And I'm certain that, you know, Constantine comes along and you've got several centuries of this going on. And, you know, look, churches around for a couple of decades have traditions by that time they're not going to let go of. Unless you burn the place down. Then you can get a new carpet. So when you come to something like a consistent, common worship schedule, after centuries of haphazard and happenstance sort of worship services, I imagine that sort of thing takes some time. And as for the, as what was the, there was, your question seemed like it was actually two parts.
I'm sorry. My problem is with the word in the catechism that says God ordained Sunday as the new Sabbath for the Christians.
Right. So we'll get to that now.
Okay.
Thanks for your help there with the segue. Luke chapter 24. What I'm going to lay out as sort of a thesis statement is that historical realities and cultural realities in the first several centuries after Christ in the Greco-Roman world, notwithstanding, there are a lot of good reasons for understanding why in the several decades after the resurrection and before the growth of Christianity, when the population of the church became less and less Jewish and more Gentile, the Jews had all sorts of dispensations from the Roman government. They were allowed to you know, quote unquote, get away with all sorts of things that that other peoples weren't. And one of the reasons for that is that while Romans had a distaste for the Jewish faith, one thing they did have a lot of respect for was people who honored traditions. Romans liked traditions, and they could at least respect people who also honored traditions. And for that reason, they allowed Jews to do things that otherwise wouldn't be done. And so amongst Jews, there was still the ability to have a consistent Saturday Sabbath observance. But as the church becomes more and more Gentile and less Jewish, that reality doesn't hold for Gentiles converting to Christ. So they're going to get whatever they can get in terms of worship, as I just said. However, there are some things about a Sunday observance that I think, and I think all Protestants think, except for the ones who are wrong, like the Seventh-day Adventists. That'd be better if there were at least one of them here. It'd be a little more honorable to do that while they're here. But so let me read Luke chapter 24, long-ish. But it sets the pace, I think, or sets the tone for what we need to consider here in terms of observing the first day of a week as a day of rest and of worship. So Luke chapter 24. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. This would be the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of these things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer those things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though they were going farther, as he were going farther. But they urged him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When they had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, just here, I want to point out a couple things. One, the breaking of the bread. Now, Jesus broke bread with these two disciples on what day of the week? The day of the week we're talking about, right? So we're talking Sunday. Then he says in verse 49, "I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So he's going to clothe them with power from on high. And just to adumbrate, or actually to spell it out, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit at some point in the near future, right? So just to be clear on a couple things. Number one, this Sunday, very busy day, right? Number two, think about the day before this Sunday, Saturday. The Sabbath. Happy day for them. Where's Jesus? He's dead and buried. So, right away we have a difference here between the Saturday before the resurrection and the day of the resurrection itself. It starts out with the disciples despondent, And what are they feeling like at the end of the day?
The end of Sunday?
Right. Obviously, I mean, that's sort of a rhetorical question. I think we can fairly well explicitly say how they were feeling by the end of the day Sunday. They were filled with joy. Saturday's dead and buried. They're thinking it's over. And by the time Sunday's over, it ain't over. Things are just beginning. And notice when they're beginning. Sunday. So, again, busy day. Another longest passage, Acts chapter 2. What was that, Jeremy?
No.
Oh, okay. Curious. So Acts chapter 2. Second chapter of Acts. That'd be a good name for a band. All right. You're dating yourself if you know what that refers to. All right, then. So Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." That was my own phone doing that to me. Resuming at verse 25. "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor to his flesh suffered decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So verse 41 says, that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Do you remember from verse 1 what day that was?
Sunday.
Sunday, first day of the week, Pentecost, the day after a Sabbath. 50 days after the Sabbath, on which Jesus is still laying in the grave, dead and buried. If you go, and we won't, and I hadn't planned to, but we won't read in Acts chapter 20. But in Acts chapter 20, Luke recounts their visit to Troas, and there is what appears to be an all-day worship service. It goes so long into the night that a young man named Eutychus, sitting in a window, falls to his death because he's, you know, nodded off. In case you don't know, it's okay. He got over it. Paul resurrected him. That also was on the first day of the week. Also, in Revelation, the first chapter, when John talks about where he was and what he was doing when he received his revelation. He's on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So John, depending upon, you know, how you want to date things, is writing probably after all the other apostles are gone. I'd say probably the latest would be 96 AD, so Domitian is on the Roman throne. He's been exiled to the Isle of Patmos, a place where usually you'd be exiled for political crimes. And when he writes his letter, and it is sent back to the seven churches, he just simply tosses it off that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. No explanation. His readers are going to know what that means. Now, how it comes about that over time, churches sort of seem to lose that, is, like I said, probably has more to do with cultural and political realities than with any failure early on to recognize that now, after the resurrection, it's the first day of the week that's special. It's the first day of the week that we're going to set aside and acknowledge. And the reason for that is that it's the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and not Saturday. I mean, really, if you think about it, you're going through the law, you're reading how important the Sabbath is, I think, you know, this is my personal experience, is, you know, reading the Bible, that I just would have thought that the resurrection would have occurred on Saturday. But it doesn't. If that doesn't, you know, if you're a Jew and you're reading or hearing about Jesus and something about that doesn't just grasp your attention, then, you know, you're probably exactly the sort of person Jesus was talking to when he said, you're mistaken not understanding the law or the power of God. So, John MacArthur, speaking of him, because of the giving of the Holy Spirit on this particular day of the week, of all days of the week, says that Pentecost is when the church was born. Being covenantal in theology, it's difficult to agree wholeheartedly with that, because we want to say that actually the church goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. However, I think he makes a good point that there really is something significant that takes place in the life of the church, and that it is on the first day of the week that the Holy Spirit is given, and not on Saturday. I'm avoiding the issue of what we would do or not do on a Sunday, because the only thing that I think really needs to be said is that as the Catechism, and indeed as the Confession itself puts it, whatever our observance looks like, Sunday is the Lord's day. It's not the day of James, much as I think I could use a day like that. It's the Lord's day. You know, we ought to rest. It is a day of rest, but it's also a day of retreat from worldly thoughts, worldly activities. But again, I think we need to recognize, and I think this is where we temper the strictness with which we might be tempted to observe Sunday, is we have brothers and sisters around the world for whom that would be a nice luxury indeed, if they could have a strict Sabbath observance. Now, does that mean that if we're free enough, we shouldn't do? Frankly, in 20-some-odd years, or actually just over 20 years of being Reformed, I'm still not sure. Michelle and I don't do a whole lot outside of our house or outside of friends' houses on Sundays, but that's not from any desire to be legalistic about it. That's the best day for us to have a day that we would call the Lord's Day. But certainly, whatever strictness one might have, it's not something everyone around the world gets who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever our attitude is towards that on Sunday, you know, the only thing that really needs to be borne in mind, whatever it is we do, is that it's the Lord's day and not our day. Yeah, it's a day for us to rest, but it's the Lord's day. Yes?
When I lived back in Iowa for about 10, 15 years, we belonged to the Christian Reformed Church.
I'm sorry. I'm just kidding.
Well, I grew up Methodist and then went to the Reformed Church, and it was just a really rude awakening where you don't go buy French fries on Sunday, you don't do anything but like visit other people, you don't go grocery shopping, you don't do anything, and then you had your worship service at night too. So Sunday was actually really Sunday.
Well, you know, and I'm old enough to remember when there were things you couldn't buy in stores that were lawfully prohibited from being open on Sunday. Mm-hmm. Didn't make any sense to me. But, I mean, honestly, people believing in a guy who was dead for 3 days and came back to life didn't make any sense to me either. That's true. That was true in a lot of places where, you know, you weren't going to do a whole lot except go visit people. You know, and that's when I saw a lot of my elderly relatives. Really, people I wouldn't even have known if we didn't go see them on Sunday. Now, one time I got in trouble because I went with one of my uncles to go see an elderly lady. I think, I don't know what relation she was to us. But my uncle thought I was making fun of her because, as I later learned, it was the first time I saw someone who had had a stroke. And so I was back in the, you know, back seat trying to figure out why one side of her face wouldn't move. So I got a little straightening out there. But I would never have seen her except on Sundays. And there are a whole bunch of other people I would never have seen except on Sundays. Any other questions or comments? Yes, sir.
Just as far as Sabbath observance, and we get this idea of like, what can I or can't I do? We got to remember, what must we do? And that should be a joy to us and a delight to us to come and worship, whether that is for one worship service, two worship services, an all-day affair, a chance to break bread with brothers and sisters. And when we put our own, making a James Day, Jeremy Day, ahead of that, like, I can't wait for church to get out so I can go tee it up. You know, we're missing out on an opportunity that the Lord afforded us to delight in Him fully.
Yeah.
And our experience having Sunday morning and evening worship was one of those great times in our lives where we had that benefit to be amongst the body.
Yeah.
So much.
You know, speaking of brothers and sisters around the world, one of the things that does bother me about you guys like John MacArthur, the way they talk about the Sabbath, you know, they refer to our not being bound by legalistic restrictions. I, you know, the reason that bothers me is the Sabbath, you know, we'll get later on down the road when we talk about, you know, why there is the death penalty for so many offenses. But, you know, if we look back at the Old Testament, and the only thing we see is this highly restrictive, legalistic day out of the week, we are completely not understanding the Sabbath. Let me ask you a question. If you're a slave, is the Sabbath a restriction for you?
No.
You cannot be made to work. That's one day of the week. Your master cannot come and say to you, get up off your tail and go. Not going to happen. And it's so important that you, a slave, get rest, that anybody who violates that Sabbath is going to be put to death. And what I will suggest is, the lesson from there is that rest has life or death consequences. Especially, you know, a site like ours where a whole lot of people, I think, inarguably work themselves to death. But again, when you're talking about people who've been slaves in Egypt and God gives one day and seven to rest and says, not even your animals are working on that day. And if you're a slave, that's probably the best day of the week. Yes, sir?
First of all, I agree very much with what Jeremy just said, that I think it is our attitude that is really critical. It's not legalistic, you know, like we jump through. One thing that I noticed in, you know, recent years, decades, is there's a trend among some churches to provide an alternative, quote-unquote, worship service on Saturday evening, or some maybe even Friday night. And the way I understand it is sometimes the reason for this is, well, you know, whatever fits into your schedule, whatever is convenient for you. And I think that sends a wrong message about what it means to worship. We are commanded to worship. It's a privilege, yes, but we're commanded. And it's not at our convenience, whatever fits into our schedule. And I think that's a bad message that some churches, you know, send. And it's a subtle message.
So. Yeah. I think it's one thing for those places around the world where you know, Christians are, you know, where it can be some danger for them to gather at all, you know, much less to take an entire day off or even to gather publicly. And then, you know, we have here where if it's just inconvenient for you, we've got this thing in the middle of the week. Tuesday work for you? Is that? Oh, you have soccer Wednesday? No, okay. That, you know, that's, I don't know, I think it sends a, you know, I just think it doesn't look good. But again, we have that luxury, and I don't know that we really see it as a luxury. I think even a lot of Christians see Sunday as a bit of a, you know, as a bit of a pain in the neck. You know, but again, if the only difference between our Sunday and our non-Christian Sundays is the few hours that we're here, probably not doing it right. All right. Let's pray, and then we'll go to worship. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for that fact that we have that rest in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts and our minds by your Holy Spirit. Grant that we will worthily magnify and glorify your holy name through Christ our Lord in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.